But if you are new with us, welcome. My name is Dave. We're in part two of our series, our Christmas series called Unwrapping God. And if you're new, you came on a great time because we're still kind of wrestling with this question that we started with last week. We said, what if God's greatest gift to the world was himself? Like, what if that's true? What if that actually happened? What does that mean for us, and what does that say about God that we're kind of exploring together? And we said, really, no matter where you are in life, no matter what you believe or don't believe, I think everybody, in a sense, treats God like a wrapped gift. For some people who don't believe in God, they maybe have heard about this gift, and they think there's nothing inside, why even bother, and they leave it undisturbed, and they just move about their day. For others people, I think oftentimes their story is at least they're a little bit curious, and so like kids who, you know, find out there's a gift for them, they kind of want to pick up the box at least, or gift, and you know, shake it and kind of feel it. And oftentimes, as people who are trying to figure out who God is, they go off of feeling. They go off of, well, I'm hoping he's like this, or I wish he's like this, or I feel like this would maybe be who God is. But they ultimately really don't know because they've never unwrapped the gift. And what I have found over the years when I talk to people who have never really explored God for themselves, I have found that oftentimes because of the kind of collective consciousness of our country and because Christianity has made an impact, their view is that there is a God, but he's not personal. Like he's kind of put things in motion, and he's kind of left us to do our thing. He wants us to be good because I think he's a good God. I'm not so sure all the time when I see the evil in the world, but I think he's a good God. I think he wants me to be happy, but I think he's left us to do the whole happiness thing ourselves. And so they kind of think God is real, but he's distant. He's not very personal. And if you're just good enough, God wants you to be good. And if you're just good enough, then you can get in with him in heaven. So that's oftentimes the reality that I talk with people. That's kind of their picture of who God is because they've never really unwrapped God for themselves. And there's other people who have maybe taken the time to begin unwrapping it. They're kind of a little bit kind of, you know, doing one of these things, looking in the corners, kind of peeling away. They maybe look in just for a moment. But what they see or what they hear about or the things that they've been told are sometimes confusing, sometimes disturbing, sometimes even off-putting, where it's kind of discouraged their faith and they just kind of walked away because what they saw didn't match up with the God that they were hoping for or wanting or thought that was what God was like. And they thought, well, if that's true, then I'm out of here. This morning, we're going to look at an attribute of God that I think can do that for people if we're not careful. I think there's an attribute of God that can be confusing for some people and even off-putting for others. And so we're going to kind of explore that one today. And I hopefully will give you just a really clear picture of really who God is and all that. And so to do that, I think we need to have a little context. As last week we said, the story behind the gift oftentimes adds to the significance of the gift. Right, we said last week, sometimes when you are handed a gift, people will say, now here's what you need to know about this before you open it. Sometimes you open it and they'd say, well, let me just tell you the story behind it. Here's how many people I had to elbow on, you know, Black Friday to get you this gift. You know, and they kind of go into the story of how long they stood in line or what they had to deal with to get you this gift. And I think context is so helpful for us when it comes to Christmas. The story behind Christmas, I think, is really going to help us understand just how important God's gift to us really was. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, that's in the Old Testament. It's after Genesis. So Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus. We said last week that the story of Christmas really begins in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is really about one family, and this one family came from one man named Abraham. And what you need to understand that even at Abraham's point in history, God was very mysterious. God created the world, mankind turned away from God, and for a period of time, God was really kind of silent, and then he spoke to Abraham, and actually all three major faith religions point back to this is where God really interjected himself. And so God spoke to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your family, and actually I'm going to bless the whole world through your family, but he doesn't really reveal so much about himself to Abraham. So he gives us a little bit. But then Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and then the nation of Israel or the family of Israel grew. They end up going to Egypt and getting enslaved. And this is where the story picked up. Last week, we said that God really begins this rescue mission of Israel, and really ultimately the rescue mission of the whole world through Israel with this person named Moses. And so God introduces him to Moses, and we looked at Moses' conversion story where God shows up as a burning bush last week, and he's this consuming fire that does not consume up the bush. It was very interesting. We talked about God's holiness, so I encourage you to read or listen to last week's message. But he introduces himself to Moses to say, Moses, I'm choosing you to help me, basically, to rescue your people, and it's going to be my people, out of Egypt. And so Moses agrees to join Team God. Team God wins. They get Israel out of Egypt, but before they enter into the promised land, God takes this nation, this family, to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai becomes a very pivotal moment in the nation or this people known as the Israelites. Because it's on Mount Sinai that God speaks to Moses and gives them a term of agreements, what we would call a covenant of here's, I want a relationship with you, but here's what that's going to look like. And within this term, there are what we would call the Ten Commandments. Most of us have heard of the Ten Commandments before, but it's within the Ten Commandments that God begins to really reveal himself to Moses and to the people of Israel, and ultimately to us as well as we get to read the story and wrestle with it. And it's in this Ten Commandments that he gives us really who he is. And I'm just so fascinating about this topic. So if you have your Bibles, Exodus 20, verse 1, here's how it begins. And it says, and God spoke all of these words. So this is God speaking to Moses, and Moses is going to share this with the nation of Israel. He says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, because that just happened, and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now let me pause here for a moment, because up to this point in human history, most people believed not in just one God, most people believed in many gods, right? Because God was really of a mystery at this point, and then people had to figure out who God is. And so most people thought, well, there must not just be one God, there must be many gods, and they ended up trying to please all these different gods. There was the God of, the God of sun god, there was the God of rain, the God of whatever. There was so many different gods. In fact, when it came to religion up to this point, for most of the world, it was all about this idea of pagan politics, right? There was these gods that you had to perform for, these gods that you had to keep happy. Some gods, of course, you had to deal with more than others based on where you lived, what you did for a profession, your gender. But it was basically all about kind of juggling all these different gods, keeping them happy, and making these promises or empty promises, these compromises, so that you can make sure all these gods were happy with you. And God comes along and he says, you need to put an end to all of that. Right, Egypt had a whole lot of that going on. You need to put an end to that because I am going to be your God and your God alone. And we're actually going to get back to this idea of your God in a moment. But then he goes on. He says this, and you shall not make for yourself an image or an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. And you shall not bow to them or worship them. So he says, I understand this. In this culture, this time, there was lots of gods, and all of the gods had an idol attached to them. Now, when somebody made an idol, it was not the belief that this idol was the actual god. No one believed that when they carved out a piece of wood into an idol, this was actually their god, but this was their connection to their god. And so when they worshiped, they would worship in front of this idol. When they sacrificed, they would sacrifice in front of this idol. When they prayed, they would pray in front of this idol so that they would know that their God, the God of this idol, would hear them. It was like a cell phone to them, basically, to get a connection to their God. And God says, again, we're going to put an end to all of that too. So stop doing that. No idols, no worshiping. Why? And the next part is the reason why God tells them this. And it's not just the reason for these two commandments, and it's not really just the reason for the Ten Commandments. It's really, I think, the reason for all 613 commandments that he ends up giving them to live. And he says, here's the reason why you need to put all of this aside. He says, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing, and people don't like the idea of this, but punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. God says, the reason why I'm telling you to put all this aside is really ultimately because I am a jealous God. And it's like, well, what does that mean? Because this is confusing. And so I want to spend the rest of the time talking about this idea of the jealousy of God. Because again, for some people, when they hear this, it's confusing. For other people, it's even off-putting. I recently heard Oprah Winfrey, she shared many different times as far as why she left the church, why she left the faith. And her story goes something like this, that she was sitting in a room, maybe just kind of like this, hearing the pastor talk about the jealousy of God. And in her mind, she thought, well, why would God ever be jealous of me? Like, he's so big and powerful. Why would he ever be jealous? That doesn't make any sense. And she said that's the reason why she got up and basically left the faith and walked away. And so this morning, I want to clear things up. And the first thing is, it's not God is jealous of you. What we're going to discover is God is jealous for you, right? But there's confusion with all of this, with the idea of the jealousy of God. Because often, you know, most places, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, jealousy is deemed a negative attribute. It's a negative thing to be jealous, right? In fact, when you read lists of sins, when you read lists of the do nots in Scripture, jealousy finds its way into probably almost every list that we have. In fact, Galatians 5:20, Paul writes in the New Testament. So this is just an Old Testament idea. This is a New Testament. He says, idolatry, this is bad. Witchcraft is bad. Hatred, discord. And there it is. Jealousy. Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. He says, that's right along this is don't be jealous. And it's like, okay, well, why is it, you know, that we shouldn't be jealous, but then yet God's allowed to be jealous, right? That's interesting. But in most places, jealousy is a negative thing. In fact, a few weeks ago, we talked about this man named King Saul, right? And King Saul was a good king. He was the first king of Israel. When they finally said, we want a king, they picked Saul. He was a man, had many talents, abilities, and he was a great king at start of things. But then, who shows up? This young shepherd boy who had the perfect name. His name was David. Isn't that a great name? Isn't that a great name? David shows up on the scene, right? And we looked at this story, and David is the one who slays Goliath. And David is the one who begins to get the praise. And it says that Saul became jealous. In fact, he became so jealous that he wanted to kill David, and he attempted to kill David at least a couple of times, but he spent his rest of his life trying to chase David down and destroy him. And so often, his jealousy is pictured in a negative way. And again, why is it okay for God to be jealous, and for, you know, like guys like King Saul, and for us, it's not, you know, we can't be jealous. Why? What's the difference? And really, to understand the difference is to really understand the difference with this kind of word, like here, fear, right? In most places in Scripture, fear is a negative thing, right? You see angels coming and people going, ah, angels, and they say what? Fear not, right? You see prophets saying, don't be afraid. You see Jesus even saying, fear not. And so, for most part, fear is a bad thing. And yet, in the Scriptures, it talks about, like in Proverbs 1, it's okay to be afraid. It's okay to have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And so there seems to be a bad fear, and there seems to be a good fear. And the same thing is true with jealousy. There is a bad jealousy, and there is also a good jealousy that we would call godly jealousy. Godly jealousy. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to a church in Corinth, the 2 Corinthians, and he talks about this idea of godly jealousy. He says this. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Here's that term, godly jealousy. Well, what do you mean? We're going to get into this. He says, I promise you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, we'll explain that in a moment. But he says, I'm jealous for you, but just to be sure that we're all on the same page, this is not normal kind of jealousy. This is a godly jealousy that I have for you. And so again, what's the difference? Normal jealousy versus godly jealousy. And the difference is, going back to King Saul's life, when King Saul heard the praises for David rather than him, he felt like the love of his people was being lost. He was losing that to David. And what does King Saul do? King Saul gets angry. But he doesn't just allow his anger to stay, you know, there. That anger moves to wanting to actually kill David. This anger becomes destructive anger. And this is what normal jealousy does. Normal jealousy is a selfish love that ends in destructive anger. Normal jealousy says, my pride is hurt, my ego is wounded, and therefore this anger turns this into really a destructive anger. And so it's a love at start, but this love does not stay love. It gets angry and it gets destructive and it ends up wanting to kill David. That's normal jealousy. Godly jealousy is different from that. How is it different? Going back to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. What does that mean? Well, he says, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin. He says, listen, I am jealous for you. I love you. I got you with Jesus. I think Jesus is the best thing for you. And now, he says, now something's happened with that, right? And he uses this marriage analogy. In fact, he goes on. He says, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. In other words, listen, and he's angry at this point. You can he's chastising them. He's saying, I got you together with Jesus, and then suddenly now a new message about some other kind of Jesus, some other kind of salvation, some other kind of spirit comes along, and you're just happy to go right along with them. And he's angry about this, and he's chastising them, but the difference is this is a godly jealousy, and this means this, that normal jealousy turns into destructive anger. Godly jealousy is a love that it's angered. It's angered love, but it stays love. In fact, this is Tim Keller's definition, and Tim Keller was so helpful in this. He's such a good stuff with this. He says, godly jealousy is angered love. It gets angry. It has a right to get angry, but it stays love. That it's not about a wounded pride. It's not about a wounded ego. It's about the loss of a relationship. In fact, he says it this way, too. He says, godly jealousy is love fighting extinction. He says normal jealousy is a love that has gone extinct. But godly jealousy is fighting this crumbling relationship. It's fighting for it. It's going, no, we got to save this. We got to rescue this. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to do this. That's the difference. It gets angry because it's losing its loved one, but it doesn't get destructive. It doesn't go after it. It says, no, I'm willing to stay love and rescue this relationship. That's the difference. And so when you understand that, then you begin to understand what God is saying to Moses and the people of Israel about why they should not have other gods and why they should not have other idols. Because it's about a relationship. And it's not about politics. It's more like, the picture is more like a marriage. And basically, godly jealousy is this zeal to protect a love relationship. He says, I want a relationship with you. And this jealousy of mine is all about protecting that. And so when you understand that, godly jealousy demands, and we're going to look at four things this morning. Godly jealousy demands, the first thing is exclusivity. Exclusivity. He says, we're going to put all the other gods away. I know you could be worshiping other things, but I want to be your God, and I want you to be mine. And that's it. Right? Just like in a marriage, you don't have a husband marrying 10 wives, you know? We have one wife. That's enough, right, fellas? Amen. Come on. You're right. It's enough. That's enough. And he says, listen, the thing that provokes God's anger in the Old Testament more than anything else is when Israel starts following after another god or another idols begins showing up. And he's going, Are you kidding me? What are you doing? It would be like me, you know, finding out that we got a new neighbor and she's very attractive and me going to Beth, hey, do you mind if I date this woman on the side? What do you think Beth would do on that one? She would do a lot of, you know, she would kick me out of the house, maybe. I don't know, but that's like Israel. Israel's looking at their neighbors going, hey, can we start dating this or this or this? You know, can we start, you know, fooling around with these other idols? And God's going, are you nuts? Are you kidding me? I have given myself to you. All I expect is what every marriage expects. It's just you give yourself to me. This exclusivity. That's it. One God. But it's not just that. There's another kind of aspect to this. It's not just exclusivity, but maybe on the flip side of the same coin, it's also demanding of our priority. That God says, I want you to be first. And he says, no other idols. No other idols. And, you know, again, we think of idols as these wooden objects that they carve or these poles that they put in the ground and they worship. But when you understand what God is saying, idols aren't just certain things. Idols can be any things. In fact, that's the whole point of verse 4. If you go back and read verse 4 of all these above and below and all these, what is he talking about? He's saying, idols can be anything in your life. If anything is put ahead of me, that is considered an idol. And just like in a marriage relationship, a spouse does not put something ahead of the other spouse, or lest there be trouble, lest there be a broken marriage, right? And many of you know of people, some of you maybe experienced this, where a spouse will put something ahead of the other spouse. And it's not always bad things that ruin marriages, right? It's not always like the pornography and the addictions and the adultery that can ruin a marriage. Oftentimes, when we counsel people, it's good things that have gotten in between the marriage. For example, you know, some spouses pour themselves into their work. And they begin just, you know, thinking and caring more about what the boss thinks or what the board members think or what the other employees think. And they spend countless extra hours in the office, and they come home late, they leave early, and the spouse is sitting there at home going, do you care anymore? Like, do you want to spend time with me? And they just, you know, the other spouse has just invested themselves fully into their work. And that's a problem. For others, it's another parent, right? It's, you know, one spouse puts a parent ahead of the other spouse. So I care more about what my dad thinks of me. What daddy thinks of me is more important than what you think of me. Or what my mom thinks or her opinion is more important than my spouse's opinion. And that can cause trouble, right? Even hobbies. We hear about hobbies, you know, as far as, you know, my husband just goes out fishing every weekend, right? You know, and they just like, he likes his fishing buddies way more than he does me. And I feel like if he had to pick and choose, he'd rather be out with them and then you know, be hanging out with me. Or it's even kids. You know, we hear, you know, husbands and dads going, you know, my wife is so great at the kids, you know, with the kids. I mean, she loves them and she's wonderful, but I get the leftovers. And I'll tell you, there's just not much left over at the end of the day for me. And the kids are ahead of me. And that's causing tensions in our marriage. Now, is there anything wrong with those things? I mean, there's nothing wrong with work. I mean, work's a good thing. What's wrong with parents? What's wrong with fishing besides it's boring? I mean, what's wrong with that stuff? Don't send me your emails, fishermen. I got it first hour. Don't give me, come on. But come on, what's wrong with kids? I mean, nothing. These are good things, but when they get in front of a marriage or in between a marriage or ahead of a spouse, then it becomes destructive. And God says, you can't do that. It's like we're like in a marriage here, and you can have anything before me. Otherwise, it begins to ruin the relationship. I need to be first. I want to be first. For your sake, I need to be first in the marriage. And if you are finding more joy, more, you know, excitement, more, you know, comfort, more security in something else other than me, it's ultimately going to hurt you. So I need to be first. And let me just get real practical here. I mean, every morning, we have an opportunity to put God first in our lives, right? Every morning we wake up, and what do we do with our first moments of our day? For some of us, and I'm just as guilty of this, for some of us, we want to jump immediately on our phones and do the emails that we missed last week or the night before. Or we know that somebody's waiting for an email. We got to get that email out. We got to get that text message out. Now, I posted something on Facebook just before I went to bed. I want to see how many likes I got. You know, how's the stock market futures looking? I mean, we can get on our phones and we can spend so much time on so many other things. And God is going, hello? Hello? Am I first or not? Like, do you even want to think about me at all? Do you want to even have a conversation? Do you want to hear from me? I mean, you know, am I first or am I something else? Jesus actually had this really weird story that happened. I mean, it's if you just read this one story, it just seems like Jesus is so harsh. Jesus went to a guy like he did with the other guys, like Peter and Andrew, James and John, and he actually used the words, come follow me. You know, those famous words that changed Peter's life and Andrew's life and James's life. I mean, it changed their lives. But when he went to this guy, he said, come follow me. The man said, well, let me go bury my father first, and then I'll come. You guys remember that story? And what Jesus says next to him sounds so harsh. It sounds so, you know, just unsympathetic. I mean, it just sounds so brash. But here's what he says to this guy. He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It's like, Jesus, he just lost his father, and you're just kind of, you know, ouch. What is that all about? I don't think Jesus is saying, don't ever bury your parents. I think what he's saying to a culture that had put family first and family central, he's saying, listen, you have to be spiritually dead not to see that I must come first in your life. And to the degree that you become spiritually alive, to that degree, I get to be first in your life. Right? And so he's saying, I demand priority. You need it. You need it. But here's another one. Godly jealousy demands fidelity. Fidelity. What do we mean by that? Well, if you go back, he says in Exodus 25, he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And I wish I had more time to talk about that. But here's the second part. He says, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what does it mean to be faithful to God? And God right here says, here's what fidelity, faithfulness looks like. For you to keep my commandments. For you to obey me. Now, why is that? Why is it so important to obey God? Is it because God just, you know, gets a power trip when we do things that he wants and he makes him, you know, feels better when we obey? No. No. See, why does God want us to obey? Why does God care so much about whether we're good or not, or wise or not, or holy or not? Here's the reason. God wants you to be good, not for goodness sake. That's Santa Claus. Okay? That's not the reason why. God wants you to be good for your sake. See, right now, we all have flaws in our life. And as long as we have flaws in our life, we will never be truly happy. As long as we have flaws in our life, we will never truly flourish. God wants us to be holy because he knows that right now, Our wants will not lead us to happiness, that we want the wrong things. See, only when we are made holy will our wants make us happy. I'll give you an example. If I decide, Beth and I decide, we're just going to let our two-year-olds do whatever they want, and we're going to say yes to whatever they ask, our two-year-olds would be dead by the end of the day. Literally, they would be gone. Our 10-year-old, 7-year-old, they might last a week, maybe. Depends on the week. But we know, right? As youth, young, you know, they want the wrong things. You know, and sometimes we think now that we're 30, 40, 50, whatever, we think we want the right things. But we always look back and go, you know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, I mean, I wanted the wrong things. And for some of us, we're going, I'm so glad I never got that. And I'm so glad that God said no to that. For some of us, we're going, man, I wish I never wanted it because I got it and now I regret it. See, we want the wrong things. And God says, listen, in order for you to be happy, you got to have the right wants. You got to have the right desires. And so my goal is to make you holy. My God, my goal is to make you, you know, like me. And so when you become holy, then you can become happy. See, your happiness is on the other side of your holiness. And so I need to say no. I need to give you these commands. I need to, you know, put some boundaries because on the other side of your holiness is happiness. That's just the way it works. And so God says, I love you enough not to look away. I love you enough to say not yes to everything. I love you enough to say no. In fact, I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain. He says, love is more sensitive than hatred itself to every blemish in the beloved. Let me read that one more time. Love is more sensitive than hatred itself to every blemish in the beloved. Of all powers, he forgives most, but he condones least. He is pleased with little, but demands all. And he sees all these flaws in us. And he says, I love you too much for you to stay as you are. And a part of us getting together in a relationship is me working on you. There's a directional sense to love. Right? There's a withness. I'm with you. I'm also for you. But there's an unto-ness of love that says, well, I can't let you stay the way you are. I want to make you better than that. I want you to make you holy because only when you are holy will you be happy. But it also demands this, last one. Godly jealousy demands intimacy. What do we mean by this? When God says, listen, for I, the Lord, your God, he says, your God, That's covenantal language. That's relational language. He says, I'm making myself, I'm giving myself to you. What do I expect? I expect you to give yourselves fully to me. I expect that kind of intimacy. What does it mean to give yourself to someone? Like, I'm yours. What does that mean to say I'm yours? That means I'm open myself to you. I'm available to you. I'm vulnerable to you. I'm making myself at your disposal. I'm here for you. I'm yours. And when you think about love, when you think about intimacy, when you think about couples getting together, this whole idea of saying, you know what, I want to be pleasing to you. I want to make you happy. I want to do things that help you flourish. I want to make you happy. And we can say things like, you know, for example, I'll just give you my example. When Beth and I were starting to date, I knew her favorite movie was Princess Bride. And in that movie, Wesley would say what? You guys are good, right? As you wish, right? And so I leveraged, you know, the Dickens out of that one, man. I leveraged that one to death. I was like, on the notes, as you wish, I'd say, as you wish, as you wish. In other words, hey, you know, I know you want to watch this chick flick movie. I hate it. I'd rather poke my eye out than watch it, right? Normally. But if that's what you want, as you wish. Your wish is my command. And I conform myself happily to her because I want to see her happy. I want to see her pleased, right? This is what gets guys in trouble because we stop doing that later on, right? But we know at the start, this is what love does. This is what love does all the time. It conforms itself to, I want to please you as you wish. Your wish is my command. God's saying, I don't want you to obey me out of like duty. I don't want you to feel like you have to check off things. I want you to want to do this. I want to have that kind of relationship with you. I'm giving myself to you. I'm your God. I want you to give yourself to me. But when we don't, let's just talk about for a moment when we don't. When we don't do these things, the Bible has an ugly word we don't like to talk about. It's called sin, right? Sin. And sin, we think of sin as like these breaking of rules, but when you understand the relationship nature that God wants to have with us, it's more like spiritual adultery. See, sin isn't just about breaking God's rules. Sin is about really breaking God's heart. And God's saying, why are you going this way? When clearly you and I are good this way, and I ask you not to go this way because it's only going to hurt you. It's only going to hurt us. Why go there? And it just breaks his heart to watch you turn and go to something other than him, to put something other than him first, to go after something other than him for security. He says, you're just breaking my heart. It's like a marriage. It's like a husband running off. So why are you doing that? Now, those are the four things. Godly jealousy demands exclusivity, priority, fidelity, and intimacy. That's a high bar, though, isn't it? I mean, that's a high bar. How in the world are we ever going to meet that bar? How in the world are we ever going to stay in this relationship? How in the world is God ever going to stay loving and not want to just destroy us because we often, so often, wander away? How is that possible? How are we ever going to want to and be able to stay in this relationship? And the answer to all those questions is really the story of Christmas. It's the story of Christmas. God says in the Old Testament to Moses, I'm your God. I'm your God. But he's really almost being metaphorical at this point. I mean, you could say he's being spiritual. But in the New Testament, at Christmas time, God says, I'm your God. And he's literal with that. He's being literal. He's being physical. He shows up. He becomes one of us, for us, to be with us. He's there. He's your God. And the question is then, well, how does this all work? Jesus lives a perfect life. He dies what we call a perfect death, a perfect sacrifice. And in doing so, he absorbs the anger, the wrath, the judgment, however you want to describe it, that we deserve for our spiritual adultery. And so how can God stay loving? How can God get an angered love and yet stay loving? It's because on the cross, Jesus absorbed the anger. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed all that. And the question is, how in the world can we ever move towards God? in a way that is that meets this high bar? How are we ever going to love him this much? It's by understanding that he came to us first, that he loved us first. And only when we understand that he's loved us first can we ever love him. It's understanding that normal jealousy, when it gets angered, kills the one who's rejected him. But godly jealousy gets angry, but stays love and is willing to die for the one who's rejected him. When you begin to understand that, you begin to understand and move towards a God who loves you and wants a relationship with you. So the question is, what if God's greatest gift for the world was himself? Then it's not just that godly jealousy demands exclusivity and priority and intimacy and fidelity. When you understand what God has done for you, you would say godly jealousy deserves our exclusivity, our priority, fidelity, intimacy. That our desire is to be like that with God because we know that's how God is with us. And we can begin moving in that direction towards God. That's really the only way I can explain that this is how you can love God so well. It's to understand how well he has loved you. And understand that what God would say at this time of the year, I know it sounds cheesy, but all I want for Christmas is you. That my jealousy is for you. My love is for you. And I'm willing to go the distance for you. I'm willing to get angry, but stay loving for you. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you've ever opened the gift. I don't know if you've looked in. I don't know if it's been confusing. I don't know when you see the wrath of God, the anger of God, it's like, that doesn't make any sense. Why would he do those things? But he gets angry because he wants that relationship. He wants to protect it. And when you start wandering off, he's going, hello, that's only going to hurt you. Come back to me. And for some of you, maybe that's what you need to do this morning. Maybe a recommitment saying, God, I've committed myself to you before, but I've wandered off. I've made other things gods. I have not sought your holiness. I have not sought a relationship with you. But today, this time of the year, I recognize that that's what you want and that's what I need more than anything else. Maybe that's where you're at. So I want to pray for you. I want you to just take some moments, just close your eyes if you want to. You don't have to, but I just want you to pause and just reflect on the jealousy of God. God desires to be with you. God, I just pray, Lord, that right now, that if you're poking and prodding in people's hearts, that they would recognize, that's you, that's not me, that's you. God, I pray that they would respond with faith, respond with a desire, a love for you. Rekindle that love for some. God, we can trust you because you have shown yourself faithful to us, even when we are not faithful to you. God, we thank you for your character. We thank you that you are jealous in the best sense of those terms. Not of us, but God, you are absolutely jealous for us. God, thank you for pursuing a relationship with us. God, I just pray that for those in this room who have not yet pursued a relationship with you, that they would do so today. They would choose a new journey, a new path, one that invites you in, that invites you to be a part of their life. Not just a part, but the central, first priority part of their life. God, thank you so much for Jesus who makes all of this possible. Thank you for sending yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.